If you have a Bible, would you go to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah and chapter 66. Isaiah is a very unique book from many different aspects. One of the unique qualities of this book is it has 66 chapters. Well, your Bible has 66 books. And in an amazing and a miraculous and incredible kind of way, these 66 chapters have a way of kind of paralleling those 66 books of the Bible. So if that be the case, and it is, then the 66th chapter of Isaiah would parallel what book of your Bible? The book of Revelation, the last book of your Bible. And of course, Revelation is a book of prophecy. It's a book telling us about things to come primarily. And many of the things that God forecast in the book of Revelation, if we haven't seen, we have certainly seen the leading edge of some of those things in the day and age in which you and I live. However, we're not going to dwell much on prophecy today, but something else. And I would title this message, The Motherhood of God. The Motherhood of God. Now, in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her. All ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Our Father, as we consider some of the valuable things that you have laid before us this day, and they are valuable, they are the words of God Almighty, I pray that your Holy Spirit might have freedom and liberty in this congregation this morning to extend these truths to us in a way that we can receive them, that we can dwell upon them and meditate upon them and consider them, and that we may be the better people as a result of it. God, tune our ears and our hearts and our minds to receive, thus saith the Lord, I do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's much in the text, but if you miss everything else, it's pretty clear by observing these verses that God has a mother side. Now, we generally think of God and refer to God from a father's standpoint. Jesus said when his disciples asked him how to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So certainly God is represented in the minds of anyone who studies the Scriptures, primarily as a father, but not exclusively. For God has a mother side, which is indicated in his discussion about bringing forth Israel as a mother. And then he even goes beyond that and talks about Gentile nations, that he can be a mother figure too. Now, even as he gave birth to Israel, God is the one who's responsible for the new birth. You can't. Now, I've got bad news for all the folks that clunk around in the scientific laboratories and trying to figure out how to create birth in a test tube. Birth requires mom. Isn't that right? A mother has to be involved in birth. All birth requires a mother. Now, a look at biblical mothers, and there are many of them, and we can't look at all of them, but we're going to look at five of them today. A look at biblical mothers helps us understand a little bit more about the mother qualities or aspects of God Himself. And so that's what we intend to do today. We're going to kind of consider today God's motherhood and then how that trickles down. You know, God likes trickle-down economics. And so God's character can trickle down and benefit every one of us, and particularly every mother that's here today. Let's begin in the book of Exodus in chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. God oftentimes reveals to us qualities of His character by utilizing human beings and particular events that transcribed in their life to help us know a little bit more about God Himself. Now in Exodus in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hid him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wilt what would be done to him." Now here's a Jewish mother. At this particular point in history, the Jews are in Egyptian slavery and captivity. Now why in the world would she be so concerned about this child's life that she felt compelled to hide him and ultimately build a little ark? An ark is a place of safety in your Bible, isn't it? Noah built an ark. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant, which presents its own set of safeties, you see. And so she built him a little ark, if you please, of bulrushes. And she put the child in it and just kind of sent him floating down the Nile River. That's a wild story. And his big sister was afar off kind of watching the deal. Well, a little history will help us understand. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 17. Well, verse 15, I'm sorry, verse 15. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." And so the edict of the government from the Egyptian Pharaoh came down and said, you know what? I want you to kill all these Hebrew boys. And that edict was given to all the Hebrew midwives that were helping in the delivery of these children. And, of course, the Egyptians were fearful that the Israelis were becoming so large in number that they would overtake them someday and bust out of slavery. But there was another plot that was being hatched, and that was Satan's plot himself to eliminate a chosen people. You know, I got thinking about that. I said, it's really not so dissimilar from some of the activities that are going on in present-day America. You know, the government, through a variety of edicts, have said, let's kill our children. Let's just do it by slow degrees. You know, let's introduce things in our school system. Let's introduce things into our society. Let's introduce things into our universities. They'll just eventually kill them off. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself. Now, which lends itself to the question, and the question is asked more frequently among believers all the time. In fact, I think it was at least briefly alluded to last Thursday night in our Bible study. when is it appropriate for a believer to disobey the government? Well, we have one classic example in front of us. Let's look on and see what goes on here in verse 17. But the midwives feared God. You know, God is the ultimate and final authority. Did not the apostles say we fear God more than man and we would obey God more than man? All right, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. All right, so the issue becomes pretty clear. If any commandment of man is in direct violation of the commandment of God, who do you obey? You obey God. Now, when the government says you can only travel 75 miles an hour, I can live with that. I can live with that. In fact, I'm always amazed, you know, going from Wolfenburg to Pueblo, 75 miles an hour, legal speed limit, how many people pass me? Some of you have noticed that. You know, I usually set the cruise control about 73, 74, and, you know, off I go. And, I mean, they just come whizzing by me like I was standing still. Most of them have New Mexico or Texas license plates. I don't know if you've noticed that. but I can live with 75. When the government says you got to pay your taxes, I don't like it. But Jesus paid his. So I'll do it. I'm not particularly appreciative of supporting a lot of the programs that the taxes are going for. But I'll do it. But when the government says the children belong to us, God says, no, they don't. Amen. Children are a heritage of the Lord.
That's right.
Isn't that what that book says right there? No, they don't. There's three things. I've got a sermon on this, but this isn't today's sermon. But I'm going to run it by you just for free. There's three things that don't belong to the government. Let me, in alliteration of C's, let me show you what they are. Your conscience doesn't belong to the government. Your children doesn't belong to the government, and the church doesn't belong to the government.
Amen.
You see? And those three things include a lot of things when you start to think about it a little bit. All right, well, I'm not going to stay political very long. So the midwives, what'd they do? Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, now, they're just throwing out an excuse, but it sounds good. Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. You know what they're saying? They say they beat us to the punch. They have that kid before we ever show up. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. You know, one occasion in your Bible, and there's a couple more I could show you on another occasion, where God actually blessed a lie. That's kind of an incredible thing. You know, God actually blessed them for their disobedience. And he blessed their houses as a result of it. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And so God blessed them for their disobedience. But the hatred continues, which we just read in verse 22, which illustrates how important it is to stick with your kids, because there are strong elements in today's world that are against them. Now, lesson number one. You say, well, the motherhood of God, what's being illustrated here in this story about the motherhood of God? Here it is. God doesn't desert his children. Moses' mother refused to desert him. And when she felt like it was impossible anymore to keep him hidden without discovery, she came up with this ingenious and yet very risky plan. And, of course, the whole thing was perpetrated by the thought and mind of God. And so she put this three-month-old infant in an ark of bulrushes and sent him down the river. And if you don't know the rest of the story, check with Charlton Heston. He'll tell you what it is. You know. But God preserved his children. Now, if you're a child of God, if you've been born in the Spirit, God's not going to desert you.
Amen.
God's not going to leave you. You may feel sometimes empty and lacking of spiritual satisfaction, but inevitably that's not his fault, that's our fault.
That's right.
He will not leave you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you, were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't desert his children. That's lesson number one. That's part of the motherhood of God. All right, now let's go to 1 Samuel in chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, in 1 Samuel 1, we have another miraculous story. I like great stories of the Bible. And this is another one. It's a woman by the name of Hannah. And Hannah's womb has been barren, and it's a source of great discomfort and distress to her, as she desperately wants a child, and she finally gets into the position where she's begging God to overcome what seems to be a biological blockage of one kind or another. And she says, God, could you intervene in my behalf and give me a child? And God hears that prayer and responds positively to it. All right, now in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. All right, now this is the summary of the situation. Hannah says, I prayed for this child. God gave me this child. He was miraculously delivered to me, and therefore I believe it is my obligation and my opportunity and yea, my privilege to loan him back to the Lord. He belongs to God. You know, if more Christian parents could really grasp that concept, our children belong to God, and he has simply put us as parents in a position of stewardship over those children. And our stewardship needs to be taken very seriously. So God, lesson number two about the motherhood of God, as illustrated in the life of Hannah, is God has a plan. She said, I'm loaning him to the Lord. Well, and of course, this child turns out to be the prophet Samuel. And Samuel is extremely influential in the lives of the nation of Israel. One of the great prophets, don't you see? As well as a judge. He occupies both positions in reality. Now, you know, when we dedicate our children to the Lord, we need to dedicate them to the Lord with the idea that God has a plan for them. And as parents, we need to do all that we can do to help accommodate that plan, whatever it is that develops. I've seen, you know, we have baby dedications once in a while in churches like ours. It's not a baptism. We don't baptize babies. We don't baptize anybody until they come to terms with the necessity of salvation and receive Jesus Christ. That's the biblical approach. But we do dedicate them. And I've seen parents that have brought their children to a baby dedication, a child dedication, and taken the thing very seriously. And I've seen others that just think it's another formality. You know, it's like a christening. They just kind of hop through the hoops and off they go, never giving it another thought. And that's a tragedy. That's a great, great tragedy. Because God has given you not only the privilege, but an incredible responsibility with those children. If you don't want the responsibility, don't have the kids. It's pretty simple, isn't it, really? You know, because it is a tremendous responsibility. Now, Hannah understood that God had a plan. She didn't know what the plan was, but she knew that God had a plan. Now, God has a plan for every life. It's not always fulfilled, but that's our fault, not his. You know, I think one of the most incredible revelations of heaven is going to be all the things that God may choose to show us that we missed out on because we weren't doing what he wanted us to do. Man, God, what did I miss out on? What opportunities were there that I just didn't see or take advantage of? Well, in the next 10 verses of chapter 2, Hannah prays a prayer. And this prayer is a prophetic picture of things to come, and specifically the second advent of Jesus Christ. I mean, God is giving Hannah some extraordinary revelations here as she loans this child to the Lord and understands that God has a plan for him. But and we don't have time to look at all these, but let's just briefly look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. Mine mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." It's an extraordinary event when a child comes to the point in their life where they're old enough to understand their sinnership and the necessity of salvation in their life, and they receive the Lord Jesus. That's a great thing, you know. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a cause of rejoicing in salvation. Hannah acknowledged that. Verse 3, "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She understood that arrogance was very detrimental to the life of a child. Now, we live in a society and a time, ladies and gentlemen, which arrogance and pride is accelerated. I mean, society's throwing gas on it, boy. I mean, just, you know... You know, 100 years ago when I played Little League Baseball, amen, we understood there were winners and losers. And losers didn't get a trophy. You know, we just kind of went into the thing knowing that. We didn't expect one. Nobody told us we should get one. But just the general tenor of society today has bent itself to the direction that we are constantly providing opportunity for arrogancy. And Hannah said, "Boy, I'm going to try to avoid that with this kid right here." Well, that's not all. Verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." You know what she's suggesting here? She wanted that young man who turned out to be one of the great prophets of Israel to understand that all blessings come from God. Amen. Now, maybe God has blessed you in an incredible kind of way, and you have taken all the credit for yourself. But God could take that away about that quick. You know, a stroke can happen real fast. All blessings come from God. And then verse 9, let's look at this verse 9. "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." God will keep us. You're a child of God, he's not going to lose you. He's going to keep you. You know, God doesn't lose stuff. I do. You do. And if any of you really want to become a multimillionaire, I'm going to tell you how to do it. If you have an inventive kind of disposition, you invent a little thing that attaches to your glasses. A tiny little thing. And you attach the same thing to your keys. And then you have some kind of a punch button on your refrigerator, because you know where that is. Amen. And you go punch the button, and these things go beep, 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 beep. and you can find them, right? Amen. And your keys just has a little different beep, you know, like all your cell phone noises. And, you know, some of you got those fancy cell phones and you have different ringers attached to different people. So when you hear it, you don't even have to look at it. You know whether you want to answer it or not.
Amen.
Yeah. That's God will keep us. I lose stuff. God doesn't. And then finally, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointing. You say, boy, that's a lot of theological talk there that I'm not sure I understand. All right, let me give it to you real straight. You know what God just said? We will win in the end.
Amen.
We end up the winners in Jesus Christ. Everyone else loses. Losers, you're a winner in Christ. Now, these truths fortify the idea that God's plan is always the best one. God has a plan for his children. All right, go with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's get story number 3. We're talking about mothers today. Good mothers. And how these kind of picture the motherhood of God. 2 Kings chapter 4. Are you there? 2 Kings 4. I've learned over the years I have to announce the text 3-4 times because some of you don't hear well, some of you don't remember well, some of you just... It's okay, though. You know, the day is coming when I'll be preaching and I'll be asking you, what text did I say? It'll really get rough when we get 12 answers, you know. Now, 2 Kings chapter 4 is another miraculous story. It's similar in a lot of ways to the one we just considered about Hannah and this wonderful miracle child that was given to her. Now, this particular woman is called the great woman of Shunem. I think Linda taught a lesson to this on our ladies not too long ago. The only woman in the Bible called great. That's worthy of study, isn't it? The only woman in the Bible called great, this woman right here. Now, in similar fashion to Hannah, she desires greatly a child, but the grace of God in that respect had bypassed her. But on a particular day, encountered by the prophet Elisha, he told her that she would someday have a child. And at first she thought he was messing with her. And he assured her, no, that was going to take place. Well, sure enough, it did, and the child was grown in verse 18. And when the child was grown, I mean, the Lord can span 20 years in one verse. You know, now the child is grown. And it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. So all of a sudden, this young man is having a terrific headache. Now, we don't know what the physical problem was. It might have been an aneurysm. It might have been a tumor. It might have been who knows what. But all of a sudden, he is afflicted with this incredible headache, and he says to his father, I'm in terrible pain. My head, my head. And so the father says, based on his own experience with his wife, the great woman of Shunem, he said, and he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother. He sat on her knees till noon and then died. If the thing were going to be explained physiologically, my best guess is he had an aneurysm. I've known of people that have died as a result of an aneurysm in the brain. And so he died. Now, this is very significant in understanding not only the story, but the motherhood of God, because God is the ultimate comforter. The father, you know, fathers don't always look at things like mothers do. You know, mother, just the general nature of motherhood is, motherhoods are more, mothers are more compassionate, they're tender, they're more, you know, I guess us dads, particularly boys, we're trying to grow them up to be a little tough. You know, they fall down, skin their knee, and they whine and snivel and cry. You know, you're all right, get up. You know. And so what's the natural inclination? I'm going to run to mama. Because mama's going to say, oh, poor baby, you have a boo-boo. Oh, let's see here. Let's see if we can't fix it up. Mama, kiss it for you. We'll get a, you know. You know, how many Band-Aids have been applied when it didn't even need a Band-Aid, you know? But that's just moms, that's all. And evidently the father didn't take this thing real seriously because he didn't take the child to the mother. He thought, oh, it's no big deal. He said to one of his workers, you take the boy to his mother. But he did know this. He did know that the mother was the bastion of comfort. He knew that mom could provide something that perhaps he himself couldn't. And so he said, take him to mom. Now, God is the ultimate comforter. And this thing is pictured over in the book of Galatians. Go with me to Galatians in chapter 4 in your Bible. I want to show you something. Galatians chapter 4, it's a great verse. Some of you may know it, but if you're not familiar with it, this is one of those verses that deserves to be underlined in your Bible. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Now, clearly God's not talking about the Jerusalem in the Middle East on earth. He's talking about heaven. It's called the New Jerusalem, you see. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, heaven is compared to mom. You know what heaven is? It's mom's house. That's what it is. It's mom's house. There's something about mom's house that just creates a sense of comfort and stability that I think at least most of us got to enjoy. You know, and I know not everyone did, bless your heart, but if you're saved, you're going there. You're going to mom's house. And the ultimate comfort that any believer will receive will be when you cross the banister of heaven. You're going to have a sense of comfort and peace and ultimate satisfaction that you never knew on this earth. You know, when I was a child growing up, we lived very frugally. I mean, it was not an extravagant house at all. We were poor, I guess. I just didn't know it. All of the necessities were there. But there was comfort in... I've told you before, but I'll say it again. Linda and I are going to author a book someday. Co-author a book. We're going to call it How to Overcome a Normal Childhood. Do you get the irony of that? Because so much of what's being said today is, oh, well, I grew up in all these adverse circumstances, and it's those people that are elevated, and, you know, most of us just, it was kind of sort of normal. We grew up in Beaver Cleaver days.
Amen.
You know, that was pretty good, wasn't it? That was pretty good. And there were certain things about my lifestyle as a child that I found comfort in. I knew Mom made bread on Friday. She did laundry on Monday. That's just the way it was. And still that way in your house? You make bread? What day? Tuesday? Whenever it runs out, call me. You do laundry on Monday. I'm not interested in that. I just... Oh, you know, I was one of those kids that I took a long time to get home from school. I was chasing frogs or horny toads or throwing rocks or doing something. But on Friday, like a bullet, I couldn't wait to get that fresh made bread, still warm, out of the oven, smeared with lots of butter. Wasn't that wonderful? That was... Oh, yeah. Feeling hungry yet, Bruce? All right, now let me show you something else. In the story, in our story of 2 Kings 4, the great woman of Shunem, the child was miraculously resurrected. Now, a messenger was sent to Elisha, and so he knew that he had to respond. The child was miraculously resurrected. Now, as we indicated a little while ago, the resurrection is our hope, which no other religion offers. Amen. Okay, you go ahead and reject this Bible. You reject God's word. You reject the gospel. You reject the truth. Where's your hope? You say, well, you know, I don't know if I believe that or not. That's just a book of myths. Well, I can show you about 1,000 reasons why it isn't. But if you reject it, you're probably not interested in good logic. You're probably not interested in real common sense. You're probably not interested in good history, you see. You're probably not interested in fulfilled prophecy. You reject it, and tell me where your hope is. I'll tell you where mine is. Mine is in the resurrection. Mine is in 1 Corinthians 15. Mine is when this goes back to the dirt from whence it came, you see. God has promised a resurrection. Amen. I've buried all my family. My dad, my mom, my sister, and recently my older brother. They're all in the ground, but not really.
Amen. There you go.
Because they were all saved. They all knew the Lord. They're in heaven today.
You bet.
And one day, based on the authority of God's holy word, I'm going to be with them.
Amen.
We're going to rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. So God is the ultimate comforter. Moms are comforters. They're better at it than we fathers are. They just have an instinct about it that we don't have. Well, God's got all the necessary instincts to provide you with comfort, and the Holy Spirit that He sent to us is a comforter.
That's right.
And that's what the Word of God calls Him. All right, go to Proverbs 31. I'm right on schedule. Proverbs 31. Mother number four. Proverbs 31. God, the motherhood of God. God is the ultimate comforter. God has a plan for your life. God doesn't desert His children. Proverbs 31 and verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now, Lemuel is Solomon. Just another name for him. You, a lot of you have more than one name. Some of you have a name that people call you that you wouldn't even want to repeat. Solomon had more than one name, and this is one of his names, Lemuel. And you know who his mother was? His mother was a lady by the name of Bathsheba. That didn't start out well, if you know the story. But you know what's most critical in your life is not how it started, but how it ends. How it ends. That's what's really important. And Bathsheba had made some serious adjustments in her life and turned out to be a good mother and taught her son, the king, some prophecies, according to our text. The prophecy that his mother taught him. You know what God does? God teaches us prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? It's a great comfort to know something about the future as God lays it out, which is quite different from the present direction of this world. There are, you know, I don't know, because I write a weekly newspaper column called Politics in the Bible, I try to stay abreast of politics. I read a variety of periodicals that come to my address every week, the Weekly Standard and a lot of other things. I watch a little bit of Fox News here and there, and I'm always trying to stay tuned in to what's going on. I'm working on a column right now that compares Hillary to a biblical personality. I'll leave it up to you to determine which personality that is. I'll be finishing that tomorrow. And the reason I'm doing that is your Bible makes it expressly clear that history recycles itself. You get that over in Ecclesiastes, and it just... And so any predominant, dominant personality that's in the world scene today, you can find them typed or pictured in the Bible somewhere. You can find them if you'll look, see? So I'm not doing her any injustice. I'm not slandering her. I'm just showing folks from the Bible who represents her. Now you're curious. And I'll tell you, it is incredibly close. It's amazing. Another sermon. Maybe that'll be next Sunday. So prophecy is a wonderful thing to know something about. And as we see the continual degeneration, and I appreciate very much Dwayne Spey's prayer today that initiated our service about... And he indicated in his prayer what all of us know. America is on a bad path. It's not on a good one. It's on a bad one from a variety of perspectives. But fortunately, folks, Bible prophecy tells us it's going to get worse rather than better. You say, fortunately. Why do you mean fortunately? Well, because I find extreme comfort in knowing how it ultimately ends. Don't you? And so a good mother prepares her children for the future. God prepares us for the future. That's what prophecy is all about. And you know what prophecy propels us toward? It propels us toward Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. You know, look up there, not down here. Because if you spend too much time fixing your attention and your thoughts and your ambitions strictly on this world, you will go nuts. There's something better than this. And Bible prophecy deals with that. The bulk of the chapter, if you go on down starting in chapter or verse 10 throughout the remainder of the chapter, deals with a very famous passage of Scripture about a virtuous woman. Look with me in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. All right, now, even though Solomon is writing these words, they came under the certain inspiration of his mother. It was her instruction that led him to write these things about a virtuous woman. I have a sermon which I've never preached here, but someday maybe I will. I need to unsheath it. And all of the qualities of a virtuous woman that are listed in the remainder of the chapter are comparable to desirable qualities in a church. Because a church is compared to a woman, isn't it? There's some fascinating material there. Finally, 2 Timothy in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're talking about great moms in the Bible. Well, Bathsheba didn't necessarily start well, but evidently she ended well. Ladies, whatever your checkered past may be, you can't change that. You can't unscramble the egg. But you can end well.
Amen.
You can end well. Isn't that grace?
Yes.
That's grace. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is writing to his young protege in the ministry, and he compares him to his son. He wasn't his biological son, but he thinks of him as a son. He's kind of an adopted son, don't you see? And then look what he says in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Evidently, Timothy possesses an incredible, unusual element of faith. He has the ability to really believe God and trust God. That's faith. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it's in thee also. Where did Timothy learn about this substantial, incredible faith? He learned about it from his grandma and his mother. That's where he got it, see. Wow! What a tremendous influence moms can have on their children. And they should have. You know, there's a theory that floats around, and I suppose it's been around forever, but I think it's gaining precedence in this world today. Well, I just think, you know, these children, they grow up, you kind of got to let them experiment and do their own thing, and, you know, you got to let them sow their wild oats. And that's stupid. You know why? That Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. When you were young, were you dumb?
Yes, sir.
I can say amen to that in my own personal life. Children need a lot of direction. A lot of tempering, a lot of guidance. Now, how was this faith communicated to young Timothy? Look over in chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know how grandma and mom communicated and instilled this faith in young Timothy? They did it through the scriptures. Isn't that abundantly clear? Now, the motherhood of God. You know what it is? God creates opportunities for growth in faith. Just like Lois and Eunice did in the young life of Timothy, who turned out to be a great disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, God creates opportunities for growth in faith. Sometimes we look at various situations in life as obstacles and adversarial conditions, and God says, no, this is just an opportunity for you to grow in faith. It's an opportunity for you to learn something and to develop your faith and trust and confidence in Him. Now, I wanted to conclude the sermon with a dynamite illustration on faith. You know, we preachers, we always look for big stories. Big, heart-gripping, mind-rendering illustrations. I'll get them with this, God. This is a good one. And I searched and searched through all my archives of illustrations on faith, and I just couldn't find a bell ringer. And then I found just a little tiny one. It's not much, but it says it all. Two little girls. You know, just 5, 6-year-old little girls. We're talking and counting their pennies. And the one little girl counted her pennies. She said, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pennies. And she said to her little friend, she said, how many pennies do you have? And she counted them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And she said, I have 10 pennies. And the first little girl said, no, you don't. You have 5, just like I do. And her little friend said, no, I have 10 pennies. And they argued back and forth for a while. And finally, the first little girl said, why do you think you have 10? You only have 5. And the second little girl said, I have 10 because my father promised me when he came home, he would give me 5. You know what that is? That's faith. Amen. That's faith.
Amen.
Now, that's not a great, big, blown-up illustration, but doesn't it say it all?
Yes.
My father has said to me, he's got 5 pennies for me.
Amen.
They're not in my possession yet,
but they will be.
But they're as good as there if he promised them. So I can count them, and I can count on them, because he promised them to me. Ladies and gentlemen, God creates opportunities for growth in faith. That's the motherhood of God, as illustrated in Lois and Eunice. Grandmas, you can have a great influence on your grandkids. Can you not? And if you have that opportunity, take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. Be an influential grandma for the Lord Jesus Christ. The motherhood of God, all birth starts with a mother. Have you ever been born again? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to the extent that you have put your faith in his word to forgive you of your sins and to save you and give you an eternal place in heaven? Would you look to the motherhood of God for the new birth? Let's stand for prayer.